Amen. As I was a child growing up, I was grateful to have been raised in a Christian home, parents who loved the Lord. Every Sunday around the table, we would talk about the Bible. We talk about the two things no one was allowed to talk about. Talk about the Bible, and we talk about politics. That's how we were raised. But I remember hearing all the stories of the great leaders that were leading the way in those days. Names like Billy Graham and Chuck Colson and Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade. And you'd hear all of these names, and there was a sense in which we felt as if we were being led well, kind of globally, from a bigger picture. But we live in a day now where those leaders are all gone. They're now with the Lord. And you begin to ask the question, where is the direction globally? Yes, churches have leaders, there are pastors in churches, but where are those leaders? I believe that perhaps those to whom this letter was written were going through the same kinds of struggles. Many of those who had taught them the faith were gone, and we'll see that from the context in a minute. We noticed last time that he began this practical section of the book. In the first 12 chapters, it's just full of doctrine. It's chock full of doctrine. And then we get to this 13th chapter, and it's just chock full of practical stuff. We looked at last time how he mentioned that believers, we are to show hospitality, and we are to be faithful in our marriage relationships, and that we are to be content with what we have, not to be people who have this kind of love for money. And the next thing that he points out here in the text before us, and the bulk of the things that he has that he would like us to look at, revolve around this idea of godly leadership. What does godly leadership look like in a church? Not only that, but how do we respond as God's people to godly leadership? He answers these questions as we look at it together. In fact, I think in many ways we could understand that if Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. You seek Christ first, and somehow, amazingly, everything seems to take care of itself. However, we're given very specific instructions on how we are to live this kind of life. In fact, I believe that it is through this relationship that we have with each other that God calls us to a place where he supernaturally enables us to love each other much when we love him more. God supernaturally enables us to love each other much when we love him more. In fact, if we are to look at this issue, this crisis, I believe, that they're having in terms of their leadership, and we know at the very end of the letter, the author says to send their leaders greetings. We see in the letter that he has confidence in them, but there is a place that we have understood as we've gone through the text together that the people in this particular congregation have been wavering. By the way, just want to mention, this will be our last one, our last message on the book of Hebrews, and we've had over 30 messages on Hebrews. And it's interesting because the book of Hebrews itself is a sermon. It's taken us these 32 or 33 or 34 weeks, whatever it is, to explore the book, but the original hearers would have heard it in about an hour. And if you want to understand what apostolic preaching was like, just sit down and read this. Now, obviously, the reason why we've taken so much longer is because there's so many things within the context that are so foreign to us. We need to bring them out that the original hearers would have understood. But it gives you a picture of the depth and the weight and the power of apostolic preaching as you consider this book. It's one of the most weighty books in the New Testament. Most people consider this and Romans the two most weighty books in the New Testament. And so he's speaking into this time in their life where perhaps maybe that generation that had gone before had now died away or were fading from the scene, and they were losing their balance. Persecution was coming. Trouble was on the horizon. What should they do? Well, the first thing he says is this: look back. The first thing he says is, look back. Notice in verse 7, it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, the first thing that we need to notice is this word here for remember. It's actually in the perfect tense, and the idea is that they're to remember something that happened in the past that has ongoing significance in the present. And so the translators have translated it, continue to remember. The idea is that they have been remembering their leaders in the past, and he's calling them to continue to do that because these were the ones, as he says, as he qualifies what their leaders did. This is what spiritual leaders do. Those who spoke to you the word of God. So we understand that this is something that happened in the past. These were leaders who went before, who spoke to them the word of God. He says, continue to remember them. He further qualifies what he's saying when he speaks about spiritual leaders who have been in the past, when he uses this next sentence. He says, consider the outcome of the way of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, you have to remember that he's given them a whole list of people like this. If, as you remember, we spent a few weeks just looking at the different figures that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, all of the people of faith that went before Abraham and Moses and others, this picture of people who saw great victories and also they suffered terrible consequences for their faith. He says, I want you to meditate upon them and their lives. But also he wants them to meditate upon those leaders who went before them, who brought the word of God, to consider the outcome of the way of their life. What kind of fruit did they produce in their life? And he says, imitate them. You know, one of the things that's so critical, you can speak and have the oratory like an angelic figure. You can be powerful in word. You can have the ability to grab an audience and pull them in and bring them to a point where they will cry out in praise. You can do all of that, but you can be rotten on the inside. It is so critical that as we evaluate our spiritual leaders, that we evaluate them based on the outcome of their way of life. And often you can only know this after they're gone. And so we have this picture of him calling them back. It's such an important thing as Christians to read biographies. I don't know if you ever have the opportunity to read biographies, but find good biographies on godly people who have gone before, people with flaws and warts just like all of us, but people who God's used. I remember that when God changed my life, he spun my life around. When I was 18 years old, my sister had just read a biography of Martin Luther. I was not a reader. I didn't like reading. I read very few books to that point. I was a Cliff's Notes specialist. That's how I made it through high school. And I remember sitting down and reading that biography on Martin Luther, and it changed my life. I read about a truly great man. Great man with flaws, of course, but it changed my life. You ever have a chance to read a biography? Read about those that God has sent before. Oh, there's so many. They're beautiful biographies. We notice he says, I want you to remember. I want you to look back. I want you to consider the outcome of their way of life as they went through the trials and tribulations that we experience that are common to us all. To consider the fact that they were human beings just like us, but they trusted God and God did mighty things through them. But he says another thing, and he says that we are to imitate their faith. Not only are we to remember them, but we are to imitate their faith. The first thing that we need to remember is that their way of life is not out of reach. We see these great figures, and we think about Martin Luther, like was just mentioned, or other great saints, heroes for me, men like Charles Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we look at these men and their lives, and we almost feel as if, well, those are people reserved. They kind of like had superhuman qualities. But we could never be like that. We look at them kind of like we might look at a professional athlete. You think about, you go out in the backyard and you grab a hockey stick, and if you do it long enough, you'll probably come to the realization that we'll never shoot like Gretzky. Or perhaps we go in the backyard and we set up our basketball hoop and we watch an old video of Michael Jordan. And we assume, well, if I just practice jumping, I'll be able to jump like Jordan. And then we do it for a little while, and we realize, well, that's kind of out of reach. Or maybe we go back there and we watch old video of Larry Bird shooting, and we think we can shoot like him. But the longer we do it, we realize we just can't do it the way he did it. It seems out of reach. Maybe Ted Williams, whatever it is. We come to a place where we come to the realization that it's just something we can't do. We feel like it's out of reach. I love the stories of people who have gone on in the past, and even some who are living, like Johnny Erickson Tata, who was a teenager. She jumped off of a platform into some shallow water, and as a result of that terrible situation, she became a quadriplegic. I dare say that very few people have ever touched the world and more people for Christ than Johnny Erickson Tata. God has used her difficulties and her challenges to cause her to become a great, great person to call people to Jesus. Or again, like I mentioned a moment ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a doctor. He had no theological training. Or A.W. Tozer, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, had no theological training. Farm boy, factory worker, these two men became two of the greatest preachers in the English-speaking language. They didn't have all of the training that you would normally expect would be required by people who reached the lofty places that they did. But they had Christ. And Christ is enough. A.W. Tozer said these words, "The degree of fullness in any life accords perfectly with the intensity of true desire." And then he said these very famous words, "We have as much of God as we actually want." And so we have this picture. He says, imitate them. It isn't out of reach. This kind of life that he's speaking about isn't out of reach. That God can take each one of us in our own unique ways, with our own unique detriments, and he can use us for his glory. Sometimes it will be like Johnny Erickson Tata, where her voice will be blasted through the airwaves, or speaking before crowds of thousands and thousands, or perhaps it will be in some small, quiet way. God has made us all differently. He has equipped us all differently. But God calls us to imitate their faith because he will use each one of us uniquely and wonderfully to do what he wants us to do. The second thing I think we need to mention here when we think about this imitation is that God is not calling us to be robots. He's not calling us to be robots. Imitating is not the same thing as mimicking. Imitating is not the same thing as mimicking. There will never be a unique you like you again. God has made you in a special way to carry on his particular purposes and plans. We had a very unique man in the church, and we talk about him often, but somebody we loved. You know, I'm going to say Joel, right? All I have to do is say that. Joel passed away a few years ago. But Joel was from Missouri, and he had this kind of a little bit of a southern twang. But Joel had a very unique thing, that whenever he would read Scripture, all of a sudden, he would break into Queen's English. He would have this British accent that would come out. Now, I have no idea why Joel did that. Perhaps it was because he viewed the Scripture as such a precious gift that he wanted to put his best accent on for the reading of it. I don't know what it was. That was wonderful when Joel did that. But if all of us started, every time we read scripture, we read in Queen's English, that would be a little strange. It was perfect when Joel did that. That's what God led him to do. Each of us are unique. It doesn't mean that we're going to be robots. God makes us and uses us in different ways. But what he does call us to is to imitate the faith of those who have gone before, to trust him to use us uniquely in the ways that he has made us and designed us. And that God has the power to take whatever our circumstances and whatever our situation happens to be and do an incredible thing through that. We see this here in the text. And so the first thing he says is, look back, look back. The second thing he points out here is to look up. It is to look up. It's kind of interesting in verse 8. You know, when you first read it, it almost looks out of place. He's speaking about looking back, imitating these leaders in the past, and then he just says these words, very famous words, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, what is it that he could possibly be thinking of when he goes from imitating leaders to this statement about Jesus? If it is indeed true that many of the great leaders who had gone before them had now departed the scene, if there was a little bit of crisis going on in their lives now that the heat of persecution was now turning up against them, there was a sense in them of feeling inadequate. Think about any one of us. There's always the story that I've heard from people many times over the years. It's very difficult when you become the primary generation. When you become the primary generation. When you come to a place where, you know, we grow up and hopefully that'd be wonderful if we have great-grandparents. But hopefully we have grandparents. But eventually our grandparents pass from the scene. And then we have parents. And then eventually our parents pass from the scene. And then all of a sudden, one day, we're faced with the stark realization that we are the primary generation. There are no more before us. Many people have told me that that is a strange and eerie feeling always through their life, always knowing that there was a primary generation in front of them, and then coming to the realization that my generation is now the primary generation. Perhaps they were going through something like that, where now they were feeling this pressure and they were thinking about this situation, and then in the middle of it, these great words of comfort come. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what is the point of this? It is this, that just as the former generations looked to Christ and he sustained them, so we, in the present generation, we look to Christ and he will sustain us. He is the same yesterday, he is the same today, and he is the same forever. He is unchanging. In a world that is full of change, in a world that's full of trial, in a world that's full of trouble, in a world that's filled with pain and temptation and all kinds of things beyond our understanding, in the midst of this, we have a rock upon which we can stand, and that is Jesus Christ. He is unchanging. Everything else in our life is shifting, and one day everything will be shaken, as we read in this text, but not Jesus Christ. And not those who stand with him. And so in the midst of this, he says, look to Jesus Christ. And in light of this, we read in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. He's referring to their penchant, their desire to go back to Judaism. What he's saying is that going back to Judaism will never satisfy. Going back to those strange teachings will never satisfy. Only Christ will satisfy. In our day, the temptation might be different. It might be to listen to those who have some kind of new revelation or new thoughts or believe that they have some kind of new inside track. And he says, no, just look to Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will give you a firm foundation upon which you can build your life and upon which you can stand. Every generation has this issue of strange teachings that come down. Harold O.J. Brown has written a book called Heresies. And it chronicles most of the heresies throughout church history. He's a great Harvard PhD, great scholar, Dr. Brown, and that book is about that thick. And it chronicles just the heresies over the ages, one after another, the strange teachings that have come into the church, time after time after time, people looking for new insights, new knowledge, new revelation, and people being led astray generation after generation after generation. And he says, do not fix your eyes on those things. Fix your eyes on Christ. Remember what you've received. Remember who taught you the word of God. Look at the outcome of the way of their life. One example of this today is something that's become very popular. I'm not on my own very familiar with it. People have brought it up to me, and it just, in my circles, I don't run across it, but I've heard it's a book called Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. And in this particular book, what she teaches people to do is sort of, I'll just use her word. She said, when she wasn't finding satisfaction with what she had of Jesus in the scriptures, she said she decided to listen with pen in hand, writing down whatever I heard in my mind. And she believes that what she hears in her mind are the words of Jesus. Now, many of you may be more familiar with this than I am, and I have read that in terms of her own ideas, at least what I've read, I haven't read her ideas myself, but that she hasn't come down with some crazy new teaching. However, I will tell you that this kind of thinking is very dangerous. Because we are, first of all, putting into the mind, into the mouth of Jesus, words that we think up in our mind. And so as a result of that, that's how cults start. We think of things in our head and we write it down and we say, Jesus is saying this. But we have the words of Jesus right here. We don't need to put words in Jesus. How would you like it? Okay. let's just make this personal. How would you like it if somebody sat down one day and was thinking in their mind about you and they wrote down words that Bill would say or Joanna would say, and they put these words in your mouth and they published it as if you said it? How would you feel about that? I think you'd be a little bit taken aback. You'd say, well, I'd like to speak for myself, please, right? Well, this is exactly what we see in approaches like this. Though I'm sure in many ways her thought process is innocent, this is very dangerous. And so we have to be careful that we are not led away by strange teachings, that we can somehow capture in our minds the words of Jesus, write it down as if it's some kind of new revelation. These things come around all the time. It's difficult because these things are published in books that are accepted by Christian publishers that you would think would be safe. But we have to be very careful because these things come in different ways than we could ever imagine. In fact, he uses this word led away. The word is passive. This is the danger of these kinds of things. It actually could be translated swept away. It means that all of a sudden we buy into the logic of these false teachings and then we're swept away by them. They carry us in a current that is away from the foundation, the rock of Jesus. And so we need to be so careful. In fact, he shows us that our spiritual satisfaction is found concretely in Jesus. It is what we have in him, not in some esoteric doctrine that we come up with ourselves. as thrilling and exciting as it may seem, as it might seem like it's more wowing than the new things, only these doctrines that we have been given in Jesus Christ will ultimately satisfy us spiritually. The others will just leave us. They will leave us by the side of the road, broken and beaten. In fact, we read this in 10 and 11. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. You see, what he's saying is that in Christ we have something that the world cannot have. In Christ, we have that which the world cannot partake in, cannot experience full satisfaction in. Christ is the ultimate gift that we could ever receive. It is God's gift from above, and if we want to stay grounded as a church, if we want to be led well, our eyes must be firmly fixed upon Him. Our hearts must be firmly entrenched in Him, and we must trust Him wholly and completely without reservation, not turning to the right or to the left, but keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. This is the picture that we get. Only He can satisfy, but we read these words that he was sacrificed for sin and burned outside the camp. Before we go into that, just for a moment, I'd like to read what Jesus says in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He says this, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You want a spring of water that will satisfy? You want food to eat that you'll never go hungry? It's found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus. Now we look at this, really the heart of the whole chapter, verses 13 and 14. He points out that Jesus is our model. He's our example, that He was the one who suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. In the Old Testament, blood sacrifices were burned outside the gate. This is a reference to the Day of Atonement, where this is exactly what would happen. The animal would be killed outside the gate, would be burned outside of the gate. And we notice that Jesus, He was hung on a cross outside of the gate, outside of the city. And so He calls us, let's go outside of the city. Verse 13, "Therefore, let us go out to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured." What He's saying is this, Jesus was rejected, He was despised, He was outside of the camp, and then He went to a cross and He paid for the sins of the world. And there's so much a part of us that wants to be accepted by the world. But we have to understand that it was the same world that we long for acceptance from that rejected Christ. And so He says we must be willing to go outside of the camp. We must be willing to go outside of the city. We must go outside to Him. He who was despised and rejected and bore the reproach of men, we too must follow Him outside of the camp to go to that place, be willing to bear the reproach of the world so that we might have Him. And when we go outside of the camp with Him and we bear His reproach, there is a wonderful promise that goes with it. For it is outside of the camp that we find the city that is to come. You see, it's when we go outside of the camp, it's when we're willing to be rejected and despised of men, just as Jesus was rejected and despised of men, and go outside the camp and carry our cross daily as Jesus went to a cross and He bore our sins on that cross for the sins of the world. When we follow Him in that way, when we go outside of the camp, we will find ourselves ushered into an eternal city with Him where we will be forever and ever. And so we're called to this. You see, it's in this process of going after Him that we find our way to that place that we ultimately belong. It's counterintuitive. We don't think of it this way. But as we then enter into this new life with Him outside of the camp, inside of us wells up sacrifices of thanks. Look at verse 15. He says, first of all, that we will continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. It's hard to imagine that we who bear the same reproach that Christ bore would have hearts as a result of it that that continually offer sacrifices of praise to God. But this is exactly what happens when a person enters into that kind of relationship with Him. I don't know how to describe it. I can't say how it happens, but I will tell you this, that I have seen over and over and over again, when believers find themselves in the midst of reproach and trouble and hardship and rejection and pain and difficulty, somehow, even in the middle of it, through the power of the Holy Spirit, within them wells this great passion for the living God that knows no other explanation other than His power abiding in them. This is the result that occurs in the life of the person who goes outside of the camp with Him. Remember my dad, after having shoulder surgery, that he was having problems with his shoulder, and the doctor waited a long time to deal with it, wasn't sure what to deal with it. Finally, they gave him surgery on his shoulder. And when he came to after the surgery, the doctor said, "I have some bad news for you." He said, "We waited too long to operate on your shoulder." He said, "The muscles in your shoulder have atrophied." He said, "You're not going to be able to use your shoulder anymore." You know what my dad's words were? I was stunned when I heard this. My dad's words were, "Well, I'm thankful that God gave me that arm all these years." He said, "That was a good arm." I can't imagine reacting like that. And he accepted it. How did that happen? He just gave thanks to God for the arm that he had, all the years that he had to use it. And he's thankful that he still had some use for his arm. But God gives us the ability to praise Him in the worst kinds of storms by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's why we must always continually look to Christ, and we will never find satisfaction outside of Him. It says the second thing for those who follow Jesus outside of the camp. He says, we must not neglect to do good and to share what we have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Why is it? Why is it that we share? And why is it that we do not neglect to do good with what we have? Why is it? Because when we leave this camp of the world and we then follow Jesus, all of a sudden, the things of this world aren't so important anymore. We have a bigger vision. We have a bigger goal. We have a bigger direction. And now all the things that we have are simply tools in order to serve Him. Once we have resigned this world and followed after Christ, then our natural response is to be kind and to be a blessing to others and to share what we have and to use it for His kingdom and His glory. These things are the fruit of a life that is joined to Christ by faith. This is a fruit of the life who has resigned everything else in light of the glory and the wonder and in the greatness of Jesus Christ. This is the life of the one who has fully grasped who He is and the power that He has put on display within us. Third thing He tells us to do is to look forward. First thing is to look back. Second thing is to look up. Third thing is to look forward. We notice here, if we just read verses 17 through 21, it says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. Those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For that would be no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. First thing we notice here is that he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, I'd like to paint a picture of what he means by this based on the imagery that we have in Scripture. Scriptures show leaders as shepherds. And one of the things that we know about shepherds is that they lead their sheep. They don't drive them like cattle. There's a certain, three different kinds of churches in our congregation in Vancouver. We had different language groups. And I remember talking to one of the believers from one of the language groups, and what he said about his particular language tradition was that it was very difficult sometimes for them to be in church because what they would constantly hear from the pulpit was kind of a constant berating of them. You don't sing loud enough. You don't do things well enough. You don't give your best. You don't give your best to God. You're not doing enough. And that's the way that they were led. They were being berated. They were being whipped. They were being kicked. That is not how you lead. That is not how a shepherd leads. A shepherd never does that. Shepherd loves his sheep, is gentle with the sheep. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and then they follow the shepherd. And so I think it's very, very important that we notice here that when we look for spiritual leaders, it's critical that we look for those who love the sheep and care for the sheep and understand that truly these sheep belong to a greater shepherd. And it's within this mixture that leaders lead and we're able to follow the leadership of those leaders. It's important that we recognize that this is the case as long as we should obey and submit, as long as they are not purveyors of strange teaching, right? And that they should meet the qualifications that are given in Scripture, and short of any moral failures or short of any false teaching, it's very important that within the life of a church that there needs to be this kind of relationship back and forth. For he says, they are keeping watch over your souls. The word there for keeping watch could actually be translated losing sleep. They lose sleep over your soul. That's the second thing that we need to look for in a leader. You see, a godly leader not only drives the sheep, but the godly leader loses sleep over the state of the souls that God has entrusted to him. In fact, we notice here that they are those. These should be anybody who wants to be in church ministry leadership. These should be some of the most frightening words in the Bible, along with James 3:1. Not many of you, my brethren, should be teachers, for don't you know that all of us who would be teachers will be judged more severely? But this we read, it is very like that, very much like that. It says this: for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. You see, the godly shepherd not only loves his sheep, but the godly shepherd teaches those sheep properly, understanding that they will give an account before the Lord. Imagine, sometimes when we judge leadership, we judge according to a totally different paradigm than what we notice here in Scripture. Imagine yourself driving down the road, and as you're going down the road, you notice there's a farm. And on the farm is a little farm, and there are just a few sheep. And those sheep are fat, they are happy, they are healthy, but it's just a little. It's just a little itty-bitty farm. Then you drive a little bit further down the road, and now we're talking. You see a huge farm. But as you get a little bit closer, you see that there's sheep on that farm, and the sheep look emaciated. The sheep look unhealthy. The sheep look miserable on that farm. As you're driving down the road, and you think about the two farms, which farmer do you respect more? the first, right? That we don't judge leadership on the basis of how many or how few sheep there might be within a particular flock, and in this terms, a church. It doesn't matter if there are 10 sheep or there are 1,000 sheep. The great shepherd is going to hold whatever number of sheep that has been given to that shepherd accountable for the way in which he loved his flock. This is, for anyone who serves again in church leadership, this is intimidating. But it's so critical. We also notice this, that true shepherds desire to lead God's sheep to green pastures. He says this in verse 17, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you." You want to be a good leader? Remember this. Always think of those who you are leading before you think of yourself. Always think of the mission for which God has given you bigger than yourself. Whether this be leading in a family, or this be leading in a church, or any other application, the mission must be bigger than ourselves. The godly shepherd longs to lead those sheep from green pasture to green pasture, and for him it's going to be very inconvenient and very difficult, but this is what he desires to do. But I tell you, it is difficult for that shepherd. And the word that we notice here is if the sheep themselves, as he's trying to lead them from pasture to pasture, green pasture to pasture, fills his life with groaning. The word is in the present tense. There are times when the leader is going to have groaning. This is natural. We live on this side of death. There is always going to be groaning until we die. There are going to be times of groaning, but this word is in the present tense. He talks about the way that we're led when we are following a leader. He says, don't fill the leader's life with groaning, so they're continually groaning. The godly leader is trying to lead the sheep to green pastures. And so there must be this kind of cooperation that takes place within the relationship. The point is that there is no advantage to making the leader's life like that. I've known many pastors where this has been their experience. But I can tell you this, and I want to commend you this morning. This has not been my experience. I don't think that I could serve a more wonderful congregation than this one. I don't think that this is my feeling. I don't think there's a pastor alive who's had more happy days in ministry, joyful days in ministry. I can't imagine it by percentage than I've had here. My life, my days aren't filled with groaning. And I believe that it's a testimony of you pursuing Christ. So I want to thank you. Well, thank you, John. And then finally, true shepherds love to be with the sheep, and the sheep love to be with them. True shepherds love to be with the sheep, and the sheep love to be with them. He asks, pray for us. Because, why does he pray? He asks for them to pray for them? Because he wants to be restored to them sooner. Do you hear that? He wants to be with them. He wants to spend time with them. And then he prays for them. He asks not only that the people that he's writing to would pray for him, but he also tells them exactly what he's praying for in their life. That they would be equipped with everything that is good, verse 21, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. We had a chance to go to opening day of Little League yesterday. And that's a lot of fun to watch. But one of the best things about the opening day of Little League yesterday was a chance, just as we were leaving, I saw this dad. And he's a great big guy. And he had this little girl. And he was holding her. He was loving her. He was rocking her. And she had the biggest smile on her face. And then the dad picked up his daughter. It was as if the hundreds of people around them were there. And this father had his little girl, and she was holding her in the air, and she was bouncing her up and down, and he was flying her around like she was an airplane, and there was joy on his face, and there was a thrill on her face. It was as if in that moment they couldn't think of anything better than just to be together. The sweet, beautiful relationship of love. He wanted to be with her. She wanted to be with him. And in the middle of it, you see this glorious love that really knows no limit. Could this not be God's will for us as people who are his flock, who are his church, who love each other in this way? Let us go outside of the camp. For it's outside of the camp that we find real love. Let us go outside of the camp. For it's outside of the camp that we find our great Savior. It's outside of the camp that we find the rock upon which we stand. When everything else is shifting, when everything else is shaking, it's outside of the camp that we find our home. It is outside of the camp with Christ that we find our true peace. It is outside of the camp with Christ that we find real love. It is outside of the camp with Christ that we find meaningful relationship. It's outside of the camp with Christ that our wounds are healed, our deep sin, our problem of sin is taken care of. It is with Christ that our hope lies. Do you know this Christ? He will change your life. And he will teach you to love in such a way like you have never loved before. Let's pray.